to live above the world. Though Satan's darts at me are hurled, for faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and stand by me, with faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost high and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I pray till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Be seated.
All right, thank you, Eric. I really appreciate that. I failed to pray for Matt when I prayed earlier, so I will try to remember to do that at the end of our time together this morning, as well as other needs within our church, other needs within your lives. All right, I know for a fact that there are prayer requests out there that we're not taking the opportunity to hear this morning, but I know that they are genuine, and I know that we need to be praying people for the needs that are going on in our lives. And so I'll conclude with a prayer in that regard. This morning, I ask you to open up your Bibles to a few different passages of Scripture. The first one we will get to, and I'll ask you to turn there now, will be 1 Corinthians 3. We won't spend an inordinate amount of time there, but it'll help us enter into the message for today. This week has been one of those weeks for me that has been full of various conversations, and some very encouraging, some very challenging, some disheartening, and it's probably just like anybody else's week, you know. It just kind of comes as you just kind of take it as it comes, and ask yourself the question: All right, God, what is it that you'd have me to learn through these various conversations? Because they're all people, they're all important, they all have perspectives, and we need to be listening people, right? One of the questions that has come up from time to time, and this is in a very encouraging aspect of things, is the question of what is the vision of the church? That particular question has been sticking in my mind through the week in light of what's going on with our facility and the needs that it presents, and the financial obligation that hangs over our head as a result of it. And honestly, when we start talking about money, things tend to get serious, right? I mean, anybody is probably finds that to be true in their life. But what is the vision of the church is a question that honestly haunts me, because it's often the case that the pastor is looked to as that person who is the vision caster, all right? I'll be honest with you, that scares me, all right, that terminology, that label. He's the one that is often looked to, who is responsible to seek a vision from God and convey it to the church body in such a way that everyone gets excited and unites around whatever particular vision the pastor has. I've already tipped my hand, but it's the idea. I don't agree with that perspective in the whole. In part, I do. I understand the perspective, but I reject it in part. And one of the reasons is because when I was leaving the military chaplaincy to come here to be the pastor, I was told numerous times by people, well-meaning people, that church will certainly grow once you become the pastor. They knew nothing about our church. They knew nothing about the history. They just knew me as their chaplain, and maybe in that context. And although they meant it very encouraging, they in a sense had the perspective that I was basically just pursuing the whatever ladder exists in ministry, right? What's the, we have corporate ladders, we have ecclesial ladders maybe, right? And so they're looking at me, and I took it for what it was worth. I kindly said thank you, and that would be great, but to be honest with you, I thought they were crazy. And I think we need to be careful that a church that is established or grows as a result of the personality of the pastor is a church that's not on solid ground. It does not have a firm foundation in my perspective. All churches must be based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is upon that truth and that reality that God sent His Son to die for the sins of the world. And all those who come to faith in Him will have eternal life. I mean, that is a glorious message that we have of forgiveness, of mercy, of love, of all those aspects of gospel truth. And so I believe that the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, because we see Paul uses it to establish churches all over the known world at that time. So as we turn to 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to find Paul explaining this very dynamic. So we're going to read, it's not a very long chapter, but if you follow along with me, it's been probably a couple years since we were in 1 Corinthians 3 in our Corinthians study, but let's go ahead and read through 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 1. Paul speaks, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." I'm going to pause there for just a minute in hopes that that doesn't sound contradictory to my statement that the gospel is the foundation of what a church is built upon. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is certainly the foundation in the sense of He is God's Son, and He is, everything revolves around Him and is anchored in Him. And Paul says here that there is only one foundation which is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. But it's not just Him as a person, it's Him and His purpose for coming. So please understand, I believe that's true to the text of Paul, and he's saying that no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, and the truth that is embodied in that, in Him. Verse 12, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," meaning Peter, and we'll talk about Peter a little bit later, "or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." We're not going to expound on that text very long, other than to introduce the fact that Paul had a very clear understanding of what his mission was and what his purpose was in that God had called him to. As he was planning churches, again, in the known world, he understood very clearly that it must be centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's not following men. And I'm not saying that we are a church that's following men. I'm not saying that you're following me because of my personality. I just reject the fact that people believe that that's what drives a church. And that churches today that are personality driven are churches that, I'm not saying they're not faithful churches. I'm saying they're on shaky ground, because if the gospel somehow is eclipsed by the personality, if the attention comes off of the person of Christ, his work, the saving work of Christ, then we're shifting to a false gospel. I said earlier that in part I reject the idea that the pastor is the vision caster. I do agree that the pastor, by all means, must be on board with what God is doing in his church. But it's God's vision that we have to embrace. So if we use the term vision caster, it must be understood that what is being cast is God's vision as understood from our study of the Word of God. And it's not something that, I be honest with you, I felt the pressure in the past. I have felt the pressure to present something that would drive us and motivate us and be that thing that we all rally around. I think for, in one sense, that took place, and this is not a negative thing. I think this is a beautiful thing because of what God did. But I think in a sense, in the early stages, the school was that. Well, first of all, for this church, it was actually the church in this community. The church being in this community, a group of believers. Again, this is going back, you know, 40, 50 years, right? I mean, a long time. This church did not exist, and it was established by those who had a desire to see a gospel preaching church in their community. And so this church was planted, and it grew strong, and it grew big. All right, and then through changes in life and different events, right? We are here today as a continued testimony to the faithfulness of those people. I think the school functioned in that way at one point where they came along, and a lot of the focus came upon the school. When this church was a Southern Baptist church, the Southern Baptist Convention was not in favor of churches having schools. So they actually didn't really want anything to do with the academy here. And I don't know if that was one of the reasons that the church eventually pulled out of the Southern Baptist Convention. It may have been some of the history. I'm not really positive. I wasn't there. But it was one of those things where now, you know, Southern Baptists are all about schools, right? So we have that, and then you have Operation Renewed Hope that came on the scene, and Pastor Milton has, you know, that rallied some people, and there was a big focus. And honestly, that ministry that started in little old Cornerstone Baptist Church is doing amazing things for the kingdom of God all over the globe, and we need to be encouraged by that. And one actually in our Vacation Bible School, we'll be focusing on some aspect of that. It's related to ORH. It's not ORH directly, but it is how we came aware of, you know, the Penny Parade, the money that we raised through that. We'll go through a very worthy cause, and we'll present that at VBS. But there are different aspects of Christian life and church life that have motivated people of this church and similar churches, right? Similar issues or similar ideas have motivated churches all over the place. But we have to be careful, long story made even longer, we have to be careful that we don't allow these certain vision-casting events, although they are profitable, although they are God-honoring, they also are in danger of removing the vision that we're supposed to have, which is to be obedient to God, be faithful to the gospel, be faithful to what He's called us to, and to actually follow the vision of the church that God has set forth. What I'm proposing this morning is not so much a vision casting as much as a vision checking. You know, I kind of wish Mike was sitting here, because I'd talk about, you know, the optical things we all have to do to get our glasses and all that. But I'm not gonna be that hokey this morning, right? I'm just gonna talk about the fact that we need to check our vision. I mean, the fact is, you are totally clear to me with or without my glasses. Totally. The text isn't, but you are, right? Because that's my hindrance, right? I guess that would be a far-sighted person. I can see far, but near, it's getting to be difficult. But as we talk about our perspective, our vision, of our understanding of God's vision for the church, I think we have to ask ourselves, what is our understanding of God's vision? What is our understanding of God's vision for His church? Cornerstone is certainly one of those churches. But God's church is a whole lot bigger than just one church. So the first thing I think we must understand is that there are two types of churches in the world. Legitimate churches and illegitimate churches. Those are the only two types of churches that I think fall underneath the Christian umbrella. When I say that, it means church, first of all, is not a Jewish term, although the Jewish word for it was similar, right? The gathering and all that. But we when we hear the word church, we hear Christian, right? We hear Christian church. Muslims probably have a gathering. I don't know if they use the word church or not, but there's other groups. The church itself historically has been known as the Christian church, and so that's what we're going to focus on today. And there are those within the Christian label that are legitimate and those that are not legitimate. So legitimate churches have the same foundation. That's what we learned in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 and following. But although they have the same foundation, they're going to look different. And I think that's the beautiful aspect of 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 12. It says, now if anyone builds on the foundation, right? So it's talking anyone would be multiple possibilities, right? Anyone can build on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, right? Positive things, wood, I'll even mention that. Hay and straw, not so much, right? Each one's works will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And those things that pass through the fire, those things will be rewarded. Those things are good. Those things are aspects of a legitimate church, right? So the church has existed for almost 2,000 years. I started figuring that out. We think Jesus, you know, we go back to 2,000 years, to the birth of Jesus. We believe Jesus was in his early 30s when he did his earthly ministry and sacrificed, made the sacrifice for our sins and was buried, rose again, and exalted into heaven, you know, in the early 30s. It's not 2030 yet. So I can honestly say we're almost 2,000 years. I don't think we should just jump over that. I think we ought to just let that kind of soak into our thoughts this morning. 2,000 years is not a long time, right? We from our perspective, it is. From eternity past to eternity future, 2,000 years is not. But it is amazing to me to think that of the progression of everything that's happened between that time and now. So I think that we demonstrate ignorance of God's vision when our outlook is that all churches should look and sound the same. Now, I'm not saying we're guilty of this. This is not pointing fingers. This is saying a reality of within Christian circles. All right? I think we demonstrate an ignorance of God's vision when our outlook is that all churches should look and sound the same. I believe part of the beauty of the church is its diversity. And I'm getting internal amens from people, everyone here, right? God's vision encompasses believers from all parts of the globe and all the various cultural expressions within those groups. So you can turn there if you want. I'm going to read it quickly, but it's Revelation 7, 9 through 12. Says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That day, I'll be honest with you, with that day, I can't wait to see that day. That is a future day for all believers. Legitimate churches, when I say legitimate churches, there's those based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who come to faith in Christ will see that day. And there are going to be people from all over the world. And I think that when we talk about legitimate churches, we got to be careful that we don't think that we're the only legitimate church. That's one of the things I've actually emphasized from day one here as a pastor, is I guess a lot of it has to do with my upbringing, a lot of it has to do with my chaplaincy experience, but there are all kinds of believers out there that don't look like us, don't sound like us, don't sing like us, don't don't act like us, but they are just as much a believer as everyone else. One cultural expression of this, and this is me going out on thin ice, by the way, just so you know, but I'm so good with it. I was actually going to play the song, and then I thought better that maybe we're not ready for that just yet. And please don't hear me. I don't have this on master plan, as I said, from the day one to change the way we worship. Although I do intend to change the way we worship, in the sense of I always want our worship to be genuine, all right? I just never want to fall into any ungodly, non-God-honoring practices. So one cultural expression of this truth is found in the lyrics of a musical group called the Newsboys, all right? So the very name of the group may bring about various feelings within your minds and hearts, but I want you to listen to the words of one of their songs that I think was around. Because I think the first time I ever heard this, I was actually sitting in Iraq, and in my room, and I don't think I'd ever heard it before, and it could have been Afghanistan, but I know I was not stateside when I first heard this song. And I want you to listen to the words of the song and consider for yourself if they capture the essence of Revelation 7, 9 through 12. Why am I doing this? Well, part of it is we talk about the nations, tribes, and tongues, right? But we have to understand, we have to be comfortable with all genuine, legitimate expressions of the church. Listen to this song. It's entitled, He Reigns. It's the song of the redeemed, rising from the African plain. It's the song of the forgiven, drowning out the Amazon rain. The song of Asian believers, filled with God's holy fire. It's every tribe, every tongue, every nation, a love song born of a grateful choir. Oh. It's all God's children singing, glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns. Let it rise above the four winds, caught up in the heavenly sound. Let praises echo from the towers of cathedrals to the faithful gathered underground. Of all the songs sung from the dawn of creation, some were meant to persist. Of all the bells rung from a thousand steeples, none rings truer than this. It's all God's children singing, glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns. And all the powers of darkness tremble at what they've just heard, because all their powers of darkness can't drown out a single word. When all God's children sing out, glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns. Okay, so the first time I heard that song, I was distracted by the packaging. The packaging was more of what, again, people call it contemporary, people call it upbeat. I call it a song, okay? I don't know how else to call it. We have had different looks of music and sounds of music throughout the church history here, but I'll be honest with you, I can't argue with what it's saying. I don't even say it's teaching. I think it's responding to the grace of God. And as we talk about legitimate churches will often sound like this. And if I had played the song, you'd been like, where's Pastor going? Well, I didn't want to cause anybody to stumble any more than I probably already am, but I'll be honest with you, we're not known for expressions of music of this type. But there are fabulous churches out there that are, and that are honestly ministering. They're legitimate churches. They just don't look and sound like us. It's not meaning they're better than us. It just means they're different but the same. And it's beautiful. As we talk about this idea of understanding God's vision of the church, I think we tend to be narrowly focused. Because there are legitimate churches out there doing, honestly, a lot in the power of God to glorify His name. And I think we need to be okay with that. Because if they're legitimate, they're based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're glorifying God based upon the teachings within His Word, the principles, the commands, everything. There's no perfect church, don't get me wrong. But at the same time, if they're legitimate, they're legitimate. But if they're illegitimate, we do have illegitimate churches. And that's when we talk about illegitimate churches, we immediately should go to Galatians chapter 1. All right, Galatians chapter 1. Again, if you want to turn there, that would be encouraged. But illegitimate churches are those identified in this particular chapter as having a different gospel. And we have touched on this recently, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. But illegitimate churches is what Paul is dealing with in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then verse 6, Paul jumps right in. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul, as he very bluntly confronting the Galatian church. Now, the church in Galatia is legitimate. What we're talking about illegitimate are those who are trying to infiltrate the church with a false gospel. So I think we can see it very clearly that the illegitimate churches and the legitimate churches, that they are basically dueling on the aspect of what is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're not going to spend any time this morning on the illegitimate churches. That's not my goal this morning. I want to go back to our question. What is our understanding of God's vision of His church? Because God has a purpose for His church. One of the things that sparked even this line of thinking, there's been a number of things. All the conversations I had this week, be honest with you, they're all in here. All right. If I had it with you, I'm not violating anything because I'm not saying which part of it is you. But I'll be honest with you, it is all part of people's lives and their questions and their thoughts and as they speak to me. And but one of the things that prompted this too was even the recognition of the statement I mentioned, I think it was last Sunday, of a pastor said he wanted to be part of something bigger than what he was, right? And he's already involved in the church, and there is nothing this side of heaven bigger than the church. The church is God. That is what God is trying to do. What's our vision of the church? And so I'm going to just pause for a second. Would you ask yourself that question? I'll ask it in the first person. All right? What is my vision of the church? Please ask yourself that. Because whatever vision you have, if this isn't meeting it, you're offended. If it's fulfilling it, you feel fulfilled. But be honest with you, does it matter what our vision is? Not really. It's important, don't get me wrong, because if our vision is somehow not the vision of God, it needs to be corrected. And I just want to encourage us this morning that we are in need of correction, but I don't know, your correction might be different than my correction in terms of exactly what it is that we're looking at. So what is our understanding of God's vision for His church? I think, obviously, there's much more that can be said in one message, and so therefore I'll probably tackle a few of some other things in the coming weeks. But this morning, I just want to address one aspect of vision checking, right? Not vision casting, just checking our vision. And that one aspect is this. God's church is full of people. That is about as simple as a vision of the church can be. That's without people, you do not have a church. So I do think a legitimate church is based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people who respond to that are the church, and we become a body of believers. Now, you might think that's a duh. You might think that's of course, Pastor. Well, I'll be honest with you. There are a number of churches out there that we could point to and say they don't really care for people. It's all about the organization. It's all about the hierarchy. It's about other things. But necessarily, people are kind of a necessary evil that takes place in some churches, and that's certainly not God's perspective. So God's church is full of people. Legitimate churches are filled with people, one, who make mistakes. I've made mistakes. I've hurt people. You know it. I've told you before. You might be one of those people I've hurt over the 10 years I've been here. Certainly was not intentional, but it happens. You've hurt people. It's a mistake. We make mistakes on a regular basis. Legitimate churches are filled with people who need to be restored to a healthy fellowship with God, and secondly or thirdly, restored to a healthy fellowship with other believers. This stuff is going on in all churches all over the globe. Actually, in that song, the lyrics I read from the Newsboys, one of the reasons I enjoy that is not only was I sitting in a foreign country when I heard it, but I also remember all my friends who are on the mission field all over the world, and I'm thinking the souls that they're leading to Christ, and that they're through their ministry, and as the church is expanded through faith, believers being faithful to preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel, and it just explodes across the globe. It is a beautiful thing. But one of the people I think of are the Clarks, the whole Clark family, as they are in the underground church in China, as they minister to that church. Rob Clark the third, right? There's the dad who I honestly don't remember if he came to faith or not. Before he passed away. I'm looking for Christine. I don't see her. All right. But then Rob the Jr. is actually my friend I went to seminary with. His son, Rob 3, that's what we call him, Rob 3, he's our missionary. We support him. Cornerstone supports him. And he actually flew into Raleigh-Durham Airport yesterday. I picked him up. He has a meeting down. He just got back from China. And so he has a meeting down in Wilmington with a friend of ours. And so he's going to be down there at Grace Baptist Church. And so he's actually going to be, after he preaches there this morning, he's going to come back up here. If we had had an evening service, he would be here with us. He may get here in time to help us with BBS, not sure. But he's going to spend the night, and I'm going to drive him up to the airport tomorrow. But I'll be honest with you, when we drove from the Raleigh-Durham Airport to my house, we talked nothing but China. And I can't tell you everything he told me. It would be impossible. But it was sobering. He is saying that it is so stressful over there right now because of the security measures being in place, because of the changes in laws that are going on, and the continuing government structure, because the guy was just reelected as the president, I think, who just basically went from a five-year term to an indefinite term. And basically anybody who doesn't agree with him either disappears or changes their minds. So it's China, right? So it's China. But he was talking about the pressure that he goes through as the young church, not the young church, it's actually a very old church, but as those within the underground church are fearful, but faithful. He talks about the fact that in the past, when someone knocked on the door, it was while he was teaching, right? He's teaching seminary courses, and these pastors come from all over the place, and a new law was just passed, a maximum of 10 people in any one household. So you know they're not having Super Bowl parties and all that stuff, right? So maximum of 10 people, because they don't want any uprisings taking place. Rob's international church is made up of like 40 adults plus kids in his apartment, a little apartment that packed out. I don't know what they do. But the laws are changing. And he said he was teaching one time recently, and it wasn't like the other times he'd been teaching. The other times, someone would knock on the door, everybody would be like, okay, so they check on it, and no concern. Now, because of all the stuff that's going on in their area of the country, there's so many, there have been, they advertised, I think they said like 10,000 spies were sent to that area because in preparation for some major world meetings with the president of Russia and all the different country leaders, right? And so all these people were infiltrating. And so now when someone knocked at the door, he said it immediately went silent because they were wondering if they were about to get arrested. Again, I go back to Toinette's friend who was incarcerated and his legs were damaged as he sought to be faithful to his Christianity in the Chinese context. I'm telling you, folks, we live in a world that is full of churches of all shapes, sizes, sounds, looks, and if they're legitimate, they're full of people who make mistakes, and they're full of people who need restoring to both God's fellowship and to fellowship of the believers. God's vision of the church is, first of all, a vision of a body. And that body needs a certain level of care. And this is where we start to narrow our focus to our responsibilities as a church. I'd like to illustrate this point, the idea that the body needs a certain level of care. by bring us to a passage. I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 21. This one we'll spend some time in. John 21, starting in verse 1. I won't read it just yet. I'll let you get there. But I want to illustrate this point with the passage of Scripture that does not address the church specifically as much as it addresses a single believer, and in this person's situation, a leader within the church. Now, technically, the church has not been established yet. This is before the day of Pentecost. This is post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, but pre-ascension. So Jesus has appeared to his disciples. All right, he's still on the earth. We talked about this during our series on the kingdom, but here we have from the Gospel of John an event that'll be very familiar to us. But notice what Jesus does in this event. He cares for the body. John 21, starting in verse 1, and this Jesus revealed himself after this. Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and others will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God, by which he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Familiar passage. One that has been preached, honestly, in many churches, in Sunday school classes. This passage has been preached really oftentimes with an emphasis on the Greek words used for love. I'm not going to do that this morning. I think we should note in my study that the words for love that are used there, agape and the different ones, are used almost interchangeably throughout the New Testament. And we also have to be careful, too, because of the fact that more than likely, Jesus and his disciples were talking Aramaic, not Greek. John is writing and he's conveying to the message. And I think oftentimes that we as Christians do a disservice to the text of Scripture when we highlight our own inventions or the inventions of others over the purpose of the text. Is the purpose of the text to distinguish different types of love? No, that is not the purpose of the text. The purpose of the text is to establish first of all, who Jesus is, and it's to restore one of Jesus' disciples. I will, without a doubt, I will recognize the parallel structure of the three denials of Peter before the cock crew, right? Before the rooster crowed, right? He denied Christ three times. And we see three specific questions, the exact same questions being, do you love me more than these? Do you think Jesus was just fond of asking the same question? Do you think he was just trying to make Peter squirm? Do you think somehow Jesus was just trying to twist the knife a little bit? You know, that's not the Savior that we know, right? We know that's not the answer. We also can't say that it's because of love, love, love. Because to be honest, there's so many different views on what those words and how Peter used it and the purpose of this. Jesus was, this is a beautiful, beautiful passage of seeing a person restored to a relationship with another person, in this case, Jesus Christ. There had been damage to the relationship. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, the relationship was damaged. Did Jesus ever cease to love Peter? Not on your life. Did Peter ever cease to love Jesus? No way. But the damage is there nonetheless. Peter was guilty of hurting and lying and sinning against his Lord and Savior. It's not something that goes unnoticed. And it wasn't for Jesus' benefit that he confronted Peter. It was for Peter's benefit that Jesus confronted Peter. And he confronted him three times. Why? We have to ask, why three times? Okay, so the parallelism is great, right? Three denials, three questions, we get it. But really, is that the point? Well, no, structurally it works and it makes sense. But let's just enter into the fact of the very lesson of what are we doing. The church is made up of people. Peter is a people. Peter is a person. Peter was in need. Jesus sought to meet his need. The only way that Jesus was going to do it was making Peter confront what it is that he actually did. So with each penetrating question. Now, again, we don't know behind the scenes everything that was going on. It's not revealed to us the inner turmoil going on in Peter's mind. Again, he's used Simon here in the text, but we're talking about Peter, so forgive me for that clarification. But we see here that it's not just... We see a little bit that he was grieved at the third response, but what was going through his mind with the first two? It's a legitimate question. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Well, yeah, of course I do. That's kind of a surfacey question. I mean, a surfacey answer, right? And we could have been done with that. The second time he asked him, and he says, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. And then the third time, you know, it says that he was grieved. In other words, was Jesus listening to what Peter was saying? Or what, maybe Jesus was trying to get deeper into the issue. There are issues that go on within relationships, folks, that are on the surface, that are just under the surface, and that are deep. And I think as we look at Peter's issues, he is... Again, I can only surmise from the fact that Jesus kept asking the same question that it wasn't until the third question that Peter was actually being changed from within. He grieved and he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And each time Jesus' command, whether it be surface, under the surface, or deep, it was Jesus' command was somehow related to caring for others. Peter had a purpose. Peter could not fulfill that purpose if he stayed in a position of disfellowship with God, disfellowship with Jesus, questioning his very ability. Because Peter, more than likely, again, I'm drawing a little bit from my knowledge of humans, okay? I want to be careful, and I'm trying to be careful with this, is the idea that Peter had to forgive himself. Peter had to recognize that his sin was against God, and he needs to let God fix it. And he needs to not be sitting there wallowing in self-pity. Why did they go fishing to begin with? We don't know, but he's a leader, and like all leaders, people follow. Peter says, I'm going to go fishing, right? Jesus has already appeared to them. It says this is the third time that Jesus has appeared to them, and Peter decides to go fishing. Now, we don't know all the circumstances, but I think we can understand that Peter is struggling with his role as a disciple, his role as the disciple, the one that said, I will follow you, though all of them deny you. I will not deny you. The one that stood in the Garden of Gethsemane and when the Romans came, when the soldiers came to get Jesus, and he drew a sword, and he's the one that hacked off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And so you have this Peter who did what he said he was going to do until the point where a simple servant girl asked him, aren't you one of his followers? Oh, no, I don't know him. And he denied him three times. You know, we're going to get to a passage of Scripture a little bit in a couple minutes, and we'll see how some of this played out. But let me get back to my notes, because I want us to understand, Jesus restored a hurting believer by confronting him with his sin and failure. And Jesus' singular focus the whole time was, Peter, you need to be about your business. Care for the sheep. Tend to the sheep. Feed the sheep. These different terminologies all talking about, Peter, you have a purpose, and you need to understand we're good because I've forgiven you, and I know you love me. And you need to know that I know you love me. Do you ever feel like God doesn't love you? That's a penetrating question all in of itself. There are people today, I heard a story just yesterday about someone who is suicidal. And it's a question of, why is someone suicidal? Because they believe there's no hope. They believe there's no love. They believe that no one is there for them. We need to not be feeling that way. As believers, we know that Jesus is our Savior, and He cares for the body. So the feeding that he called Peter to may be teaching, but it could also encompass the innumerable ways that Christians care for fellow Christians. How is it to care for sheep? Now, in this context, please understand. I understand I'm an under-shepherd of the church, right? Jesus is the great shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd. I serve in the role of pastor. But I think this goes way beyond me and my role, all right? We're going to look to Another writing of Peter here in a few minutes, in 1 Peter, that kind of accentuates that part. But when we talk about this particular passage and what it means, we have to understand that Jesus was caring for Peter as Peter needed to be cared for. And he concludes his challenge with, okay, Peter, follow me. That's it. He's like, okay, we've been down this road. You denied me. I restored you. Now follow me. So what does this mean for us? We need to ask ourselves, if we're in need of restoration with God or our fellow believers. That's one of those questions we ask ourselves during the Lord's Supper every time we celebrate it, right? Are we in right fellowship with God and our fellow believers? We need to be willing to confront and be confronted. I've told you that numerous times. It's hard to do both. We need to let God do His work in and through us. God seeks to use you in your capacity of His plan. But if we are so disabled by our own penchant for sin, then we have to be careful. We're actually like Peter before the restoration. Be restored in your fellowship with God based upon God's terms and God's word. And God says very clearly that He will restore you, that He will forgive you. If He has forgiven you for a sin, don't bring it up anymore. Rejoice in the fact that you have been forgiven. So what kind of impact did this encounter with Jesus have upon Peter? Well, Peter was able to take his experience with Jesus on the seashore and use it to explain to other church people and leaders how they should act towards one another. We'll conclude with a passage out of 1 Peter chapter 5. Turn there, 1 Peter 5. This is Peter addressing church leaders, but I think the audience is a little broader than that. And we'll just spend a couple minutes in this text, and then we'll close and head over to our meal. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11 says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, he will receive the unfading crown. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's Peter explaining to fellow pastors and elders, listen, this is what's going on in your leadership and in your ministry within the church. But then he broadens out, starting in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Listen to this. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced where? By your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He reigns. It's the song of going back to the lyric, it's a song of all creation. It's a song of history. It's a song. God reigns. And he will never stop reigning. But what are we as believers, and a small body of believers here in this church, what are we called to do as we talk to about checking our vision? Well, first of all, you're not going to see much if all you're looking at is yourself. I'm not going to see much if all I'm doing is looking at myself. Part of checking our vision is to make sure we're looking where God wants us to look. And I think, as we see from these texts, God is never self-focused in the sense of, I mean, he receives, he's the only one that receives glory, he's the only one that should receive glory, okay? But what did he do? He initiated creation, he initiated the creation of man, he initiated redemption, he initiated exaltation, he initiated all of this. He has no need of us, we have nothing but need for him. And I just want to encourage us this morning that if we're going to check our vision about what our view of the church might be, what is the vision that I'm supposed to cast as the pastor? The gospel of Jesus Christ must go forth, or we are an illegitimate church. How can we do that? By being obedient, by being faithful, by trusting, by forgiving, by allowing people to forgive us. And it goes on and on and on and on. If we're going to check our vision, I think we need to start with ourselves and then broaden out to our church family and then broaden out to the churches around the world and then broaden out to those who are not in church. I think our vision needs to be checked by understanding that God is at work. And he has purposes for each of us. And I want to encourage us this morning, let's get our eyes off ourselves. This is not a blanket rebuke. It's a blanket of throwing out. I'm encouraging. Maybe someone out there this morning is hurting. Or maybe you'll know someone who is hurting. Share the love of God with them by sharing the gospel. I don't know if we need to go door to door. I don't know what we need to do. Honestly, as I talk about casting vision, I hate going door to door, and I love going door to door. It's one of those crazy things in my life. The thought of going door to door in the heat of North Carolina just kills me, because it might kill me. But when I get on that door and I'm talking Christ with somebody, it is just beautiful and fulfilling, and God gets the glory, and it's so wonderful. I don't know if we need to go door to door. I know we need to run VBS. VBS is on our doorstep. We need to be involved in, because why? Because every lesson, every day, we'll be talking about the gospel. We'll have gospel through the puppets. We'll have gospel through Bible study. We'll have gospel through interpersonal discussions. The gospel is going to go everywhere, right? Praise the Lord. What happens the following week? I don't know. I just know he wants it to go forward. And I think it starts with our heartbeat, and I think we need to check our own vision to make sure. Because if God is going to use us, which I am convinced he is. Why? Because he allows us to have a school full of children who belong to families who are unbelievers. What a goldmine of ministry our school is. I cannot emphasize it enough. What a gold mine this community is. We have people from within our community that are both believers and people that come here that, you know, they may or may not be, but we have an opportunity to minister directly to our community. What a blessing. So I'm just calling us to check our vision this morning. And with that being said, let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the message of your word. I thank you that we see you on every page. I thank you for the story of Peter. There's not many figures in Scripture that resonate with people today as much as Peter and maybe David. But certainly Peter, a common person, a fisherman, unschooled, who is called to be a leader and called to stand for the gospel of Christ. Peter's experience with Christ on the seashore changed him from the inside out. Our experiences with Jesus will change us too if we will just learn the lessons he's teaching us. It's not a matter of him trying. It's a matter of us observing and listening and repenting and just taking you at your word. Father, I pray that you would work in each heart here this morning, that you would find us faithful, obedient, loving children who are seeking to not only care for our own physical bodies, but to care for the body of Christ. Father, may you be glorified in how we care for one another. I know there's people within our body that feel unloved. They feel untouched. They feel like untouchables. And Lord, we can go to Scripture and see the beauty of Christ touching lepers. We see him doing things that no one on earth would do except for him. And because of our fellowship with him, because of our relationship with him, we can minister to people like nobody else can. Lord, I pray that we would be a church characterized by love for our fellow man, love for fellow believers. But Father, we just pray that we would be a legitimate church. One that would do that love and participate in all those things without losing the anchor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we have a Bible study, it needs to be grounded in the gospel. If we have a mom's day, it needs to be grounded in the gospel. If we have a men's breakfast or a work day or we are sitting across talking to our neighbor across the fence, Lord, may it all be grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have given us the words of life. May we spread it freely and joyfully so that others may come to new life in Christ. Father, I pray that you'd bless the response of your people. We're going to sing a song, and it's going to invite us to surrender. So, Father, I pray that we surrender. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Eric's going to come and lead us in that song, and you respond as God leads you.
You join me in the closing hymn. I turn to hymn number 396, Lord, Send Me Anywhere, the first verse, 396.
Since thou hast died to give thyself for me, no sacrifice could be too great for me to make for thee. Lord, send me anywhere. Binds me to thy heart, Lord Jesus, my King. I consecrate my life, Lord, to thee.
All right, folks. So I obviously had the wrong song in my head when I prayed that, right? I was thinking it was I Surrender All. And